come before the Lord this morning in prayer. Father God, you are God. There is no one like you. Lord, you've enabled us to understand these things and to see these things with our mind's eye and with our heart. You've given us the faith to believe. And we're so thankful for that this morning, Father. This morning we ask that you will enable us to have hearts that are attentive to your word, Lord. I ask that your spirit would give me a fresh filling to bring to remembrance the things that I've read, the things that I've studied, the things that I've experienced in my walk with you, Father. Pray, Lord, that as you guide and direct our hearts this morning, help us to see the imperatives of this text here this morning, the critical importance of being born again, the most important question, the most important matter that any of us will ever deal with on this side of eternity, Father. We love you this morning. We ask your guidance and we ask your blessing on all these matters, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your copy of the scriptures, I'd invite you to join me in turning to Acts chapter 2. We'll resume where we left off last week. And as you're turning to that text, just by way of review, we looked at last week, this is that, or this is what. We looked at in verse 16, Peter recalls Joel's prophecy and what had just happened at Pentecost. Jewish people speaking in languages that they had never mastered and that they'd never learned and studied before. This was the inauguration of the last days. He says as much here, beginning with verse 17, and he brings that text to an end in verse 20 of the great and awesome day of the Lord. In other words, we have not only the inauguration of the last days, but looking ahead, we also have the consummation of the last days, where Christ will literally return in bodily form, and he will establish his kingdom on this side of eternity. That means that we are in the already at this time. Christ is reigning. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is king. But the not yet has happened. In other words, the kingdom of God has not fully consummated. It has not fully come. And so you and I find ourselves living in between the times here, not in fear, not in apathy, but not living carelessly, but rather we walk carefully in the world that you and I live in. We also live victoriously in the sense that the battle has already been won. The battle belongs to the Lord, and God has placed us as a church, as an outpost on this side of eternity, and we're to advance the kingdom in that way. We come to this text this morning, and before we get into this text, I was reminded this past week of a movie I used to watch with my dad. He used to like to watch either boxing or old war movies. How many of you have seen The Bridge on the River Kwai? That's a classic. Alec Guinness. Now, I only knew him when Star Wars came out. You know, it was Obi-Wan Kenobi. But The Bridge on River Kwai, probably better known for the whistling tune as the POWs are singing in this camp. Alec Guinness plays the part of a British officer, highest-ranking British officer, in captivity under the Japanese Imperial Army. They are forced labor. They are charged with building a bridge. And initially they resist. We're not going to do this task. We're going to do it half-heartedly. We're going to do whatever we can to obstruct the construction of the bridge. But during the course of the movie, Alec Guinness takes a very unhealthy interest in this bridge. He believes it would be a good morale booster for his men. He believes that would be a good project for them. A little bit of British pride, and decades to come, people will look at this bridge, and this will be a landmark or a monument, so to speak, to British architecture, British ingenuity, and British soldiering. But what Alec Guinness kind of loses sight of during the course of the movie is that you're helping the enemy. Alec Guinness is driven to make sure that this bridge gets completed on time, but also that the bridge gets done very well toward the end of the movie. He is inspecting the bridge. A train is coming in the background. You can hear the whistle, the train getting closer. And he sees some wiring that looks kind of odd, the foundation of the bridge. It's not communication wire, it's debt cord. And he brings it to the attention of the Japanese officer, and he goes down to the river to investigate, and he's pulling on the cord as it's coming out of the sand, and the saboteurs, they're in the tree line, and they're asking themselves, what is he doing? He's leading them right to the charge box. And at the very end, there's a man behind a boulder who's trying to get this fuse connected in time to blow up the bridge. And Alec Guinness cries out, of all people, he cries out to the Japanese soldiers. And a firefight ensues. Some of the saboteurs are killed. The British or the Japanese officer is killed during this skirmish. And Alec Guinness's character is mortally wounded. And his last words that he says is, what have I done? If he had survived that, movie-wise, and returned back to his home country of England, he could be held on charges of treason. He could be court-martialed, either a very lengthy prison term, or he could possibly be executed for aiding and abetting the enemy. Those are some haunting words. What have I done? Now, I Googled that phrase the week before. What have I done? Came up to a site about the pilot that flew the Enola Gay after he dropped the bomb in Hiroshima. He's flying away. He sees the huge mushroom cloud that comes up into the sky and says, "Oh, Lord, what have we done? What have I done?" That phrase has been uttered throughout the course of human history. It's usually as a result of self-inflicted harm that people have done to themselves. Sometimes people have done things to ruin their career. It was a career-ending decision. Not only did you only lose your job, but you've done something that now it'll put you outside of this career. You've lost your license. You've lost your credentials. And you will have to start all over. Maybe someone had embezzled money. Sometimes that phrase, "What have I done?" it's happened in the course of family and marriages. A spouse makes a fatal decision that will affect not only them, but affects their spouse and affects their children. And the ripple effects, it affects family, and it brings much harm to them. And couples or individuals have asked themselves the question, "What have I done?" This text lends itself toward that, and as we read it, it'll end that way at verse 37. We're going to begin it here at verse 22. Please follow along as I read through this text here today, and we'll come back and we will work through it here. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You've crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's audience is having one of those moments, "What have I done? What have we done?" And I decided to work to this text a little bit different than what I normally do. I tried to go through chronologically. That's the way that it just makes sense to me to unfold it. But I'm going to start with verse 37 here this morning. And then I'm going to work my way through this text, starting back at verse 22. And we look at verse 37. Notice the phrase, "And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." The word there, the phrase as it comes to in the Greek, is pronounced kantanouso. Kantanouso. It carries the idea of to be pierced through, not poked, not shoved, not just touched on the surface, but to be pierced through, very violently. It would convey the action, so to speak, of maybe a soldier in ancient times when armies went to war. It was a very personal, it was a very up-close type of fighting that took place, whether by knife or by sword or by spear. Perhaps this action could be envisioned by somebody, for example, that was a butcher. Butchers are not always known for being nice and gentle with meat that they are producing and that they are trying to prepare for a meal. It is a very harsh action. This Greek word, figuratively speaking, it means to agitate violently, to prick, a sharp pain or a stab often associated with emotion. Peter's audience is scared, and they should be scared. They have every right to be scared. You have rejected and not only ignored the Messiah, but you have played a role in persecuting and crucifying God's anointed Son. Depending on how your translation is worded here, I know the New King James, NIV, and ESV would render the phrase, they were cut to the heart. New American Standard Bible would say they were pierced to the heart. King James Version would say that they were pricked to the heart. The Holman Christian Standard Bible would say they came under deep conviction. In his commentary, F.F. Bruce renders the phrase as a paraphrase by saying that they were conscience stricken. And when we look at this phrase here in verse 37, you know, it's wise and it's good and proper to ask ourselves the question, when's the last time that our heart was pierced by the things of the Lord? When's the last time that your heart and mind was cut to the very marrow because of something that we came into contact with God's Word? Sometimes throughout the course of Christian life, we become very familiar with the things of the Lord that we can lose a sense of wonderment and that we can lose a sense of awe when we study the deep things of God. Peter's audience is predominantly unbelieving Jewish people, and it sort of makes a challenge for me here this morning because I'm speaking, for the most part, people who have acknowledged Christ as Lord. You've bowed the knee to Christ as your Savior. And so this morning it may be a little bit of a challenge to apply this text as we work through this passage here this morning of previous sermon. If you're a follower of Christ, if anything, these truths should resonate in your heart and instill a deep-seated conviction of these truths, and it should bring you much joy, hope, and peace in your life. But if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, I would appeal to you urgently. Listen very carefully as we work through these verses here this morning. They were cut to the heart, and they were scared. And so we need to ask ourselves the interpretive question, what was it that they were so emotionally distraught over? Well, that brings us back to verse 22. They had rejected his life. These devout Jewish people from various regions of what you and I would know today as Europe, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, countries like that, they were gathered here together. They were devout. They were observing the Holy Feast of Pentecost, but yet they have rejected the life of Christ. In verse 22, Peter starts out with his sermon here by simply saying this, men of Israel, in other words, his audience is very direct, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. The name Jesus was a common name in that region and in that time period. And just to make sure that there's no confusion over who we're referring to or who we're talking about, the phrase, the title, Jesus of Nazareth, was well known for people back in that time period. We're talking about Jesus the Nazarene. There's only one Jesus of Nazareth that we're talking about. He describes him here as a man attested by God. Some of your translations may render the phrase here approved or accredited by God. By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. You know, when you study the life of Christ, his ministry was very public, wasn't it? Jesus taught openly in synagogues. He performed miracles in synagogues. He taught and he performed miracles in the temple area. He taught and he performed miracles in the city of Jerusalem, around the Sea of Galilee. He taught and performed miracles not only in high public places where he was seen, but also in private with people's, in people's homes. And even if you want to relegate that, well, that was just one person, or that may have been one couple that saw the miracle or heard what Jesus taught with authority. There were a lot of witnesses up to that time that knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. And we need to understand that in the context here, Jesus' earthly ministry had been approximately 3 years. There had been at least three occasions of Pentecost where these Jews would come from various reasons, gather together in Jerusalem, and they had all heard the stories about Jesus. Now, it would be a stretch to say that everyone in this audience on that particular morning saw Jesus perform all these miracles, that everybody saw the resurrection of Christ. That would be a stretch, but I think it would be fair to say that everybody in the audience had heard about who Jesus was in what he did. The remnant part of verse 22 says, as you yourselves also know. Turn to John 18 briefly here in your Bibles. In John chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested. He's been beaten. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees are questioning him. And notice here in verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me and what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Jesus' ministry was a very public ministry. There were many witnesses to that ministry. The miracles that Jesus had performed, power over the elements to control weather, power over sickness, power over disease, power over demons, power over death to call people who had died and to bring them back to life. The miracles were undeniable. We have an occasion during Jesus' earthly ministry where he had cast demons out of an individual, and right away the Pharisees are there to criticize and to doubt, and the people witnessed it, and they know exactly what they saw. But when the Pharisees hear about it, what did they ascribe the power to? He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, they ascribed a miraculous, a sign, a wonder of God, a wondrous work, rather to God, they ascribed it to Satan, to Lucifer, to the adversary. Jesus' ministry was very public as well as very private. In John's Gospel, in chapter 10, I'm going to start with verse 30 here. Jesus made the statement, I and the Father are one. And as soon as the Pharisees heard that, they were ready to pick up stones and stone him. They knew exactly what Jesus said. Verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. Which of these good works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? If I call them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works that my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe, believe the works. In other words, Jesus is appealing to the Pharisees and appealing to his audience. If you don't believe the words that I'm saying, believe the miracles. Jews request a sign. And God was extremely gracious in revealing who he was and revealing who his son Christ was through the use of miracles to prove and to verify what Jesus said, that he was the Christ and that he was in fact the Messiah. They overlooked the obvious. These men are afraid because they've rejected the life of Christ. We also see here in verse 23 that they've rejected the death of Christ. Notice again in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. We have two aspects of what's happening here when we look at the death of Christ. The first one is the Godward aspect. Sometimes the question is raised throughout the course of history or through Bible study, exactly who was it that killed Jesus? Well, in one sense, God did this. You know, there's a term that we use to understand what Christ did and what God did when it came to bringing us the great and wondrous gift of salvation. That phrase is called penal substitutionary atonement. It means that Christ died in our place. He died in our spot because none of us were capable of obeying the law and fulfilling it perfectly. There are detractors today we use the term theological liberals. There are skeptics that would reject that concept. And what happens is they take a human understanding and they try to apply that to God, and they would say, well, that would be divine child abuse. God is love. God would never do that to his son. You'd have to really twist and warp some passages of Scripture to deny that, or simply flat out reject what Scripture teaches very clearly. In Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 6, it says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, we need to think carefully about a passage like that. Again, in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's a hard concept for us to understand, that God the Father did this to his Son. It helps us understand, for example, our Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible for this cup to pass, nevertheless, let not my will be done, but your will be done. So, in one sense, God the Father did this. That's the God-word aspect of this. But there's also the man-word aspect of this as well. He goes on here to say in this text, whom you have taken by lawless hands, and you've crucified him and put him to death. When we look at the man-word aspect of this, again, we ask the question, who killed Jesus? Who crucified Jesus? God the Father did, but man did as well. That would be ungodly Romans. This is their form of torture and execution, crucifixion. This was not a Hebrew form of execution. Ungodly Jewish people killed Jesus. You read and study the Gospels carefully. They began plotting early on how it was that they could kill Jesus. And of all the plots to come up with, religious Jewish leaders decide to collaborate with pagan Gentiles, in this case Romans, and how they might work together to crucify Jesus. But the answer doesn't simply stop there. We've killed Jesus. We are morally responsible for our Lord's death. It is for our sins that Christ died for. We're reminded again of Isaiah 53, for he was pierced through for our transgressions, for he was bruised for our iniquities. He was punished in our place. And when we think about those passages of Scripture, we look at not only the life of Christ, but we look at his death. We understand why this audience was scared, why they were cut to the heart. They had a direct role to play in the crucifixion of Christ. And maybe they were not there. And maybe they were not in that region when the crucifixion of Christ took place. But again, it's for the sins of mankind that Christ died. They, up to this point, they have ignored and they have rejected his death. And they viewed him as a criminal. We also see here, coming to verse 24, they've also rejected his resurrection. In verse 24, Peter continues to preach here by saying, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And to prove this, Peter goes into the Psalms. And in this case, this is Psalm 16, to verify what it was that he just spoke. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow to see your let your Holy One to see corruption. He cites the verse, but Peter also explains it as well. First of all, there's some common ground here. David was a patriarch. Every Hebrew person acknowledged that. The Psalms are part of Scripture. Every Hebrew person would acknowledge that. And in verse 29, here's how Peter explains Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Up to that time period, they knew where David's tomb was. History records that much later on in history, David's tomb would probably be raided, it would be robbed, and exactly where his tomb is at today, we are not sure. But at the hearing of Peter's audience, they knew where David's tomb was, and you could go there. And David's tomb is full, because his body is buried in there. But notice here in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Peter is proving to them, not only by way of experience, because they've already witnessed these things, but he is tying in Old Testament Scripture, in this case prophecy, and rather David fully knew and whether David fully understood the details of what the resurrection of Christ would look like, David prophesied that the greater son of David, the Messiah, would not be resting in Hades. He would not be in the tomb. He has risen from the dead. And then he goes on here in verse 31, he, foreseeing this, Concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We are reminded again, there were approximately 500 witnesses that saw Christ after the resurrection. They heard him. They watched him eat. They watched him drink. They heard him. They could handle him. They could see him and touch him. And a good portion of these people, they saw Christ ascend into heaven. And they heard the voice of the two angelic beings next to them. Men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in a cloud, he will return in the like manner. So when we think about the resurrection of Christ, we think about he is risen from the grave. We see how Peter has tied this in with David's prophecy here in the book of Psalms. This audience was deeply troubled because the guy that you had a role in playing to crucify, he's alive. And not only is he resurrected, but notice also, he is exalted. Moving on here to verse 33. Peter again continuing on with his sermon, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus is seated at the place of prominent power, absolute power. Jesus is seated at the place of honor. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God where he reigns and where he rules. And to think for a moment that as a people you had a role in playing and participating in the persecution, in the rejecting of the Son of God, and playing a role in his crucifixion, not only is he alive and he is reigning, people in ancient times understood what happened when kings, human kings, went to avenge themselves against their enemies. If you were a direct threat to a king or you attempted to kill a reigning king and you failed in your attempt, not only is that king going to exact revenge on you and kill you, he will probably go after every male child that you have as well. This is a scary thought to think about when we look at this passage here. Again, Peter goes to the Psalms, in this case, Psalm 110. And he says, for David did not ascend into the heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Peter's audience is recognizing not only have they rejected his life, his death, his resurrection, not only have they rejected his exaltation, they are in God's crosshairs. They are in the business end of God's divine justice. And they have every right to be scared. And just in case there was any confusion amongst them, notice verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Scripture is clear that is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so pastorally working with a text like this, and as a congregation engaging a text like this, this gives us no occasion to be proud of ourselves or any accomplishments that we may have done. It gives us an occasion to be greatly humbled. Because if it were not for the grace of God, we would be in the same category of these people, having rejected his life, rejecting his death, dismissing his resurrection, dismissing his exaltation, and living our lives with a false sense of security and thinking that we are fine and that we are okay without God. As followers of Christ, we come together and we worship on a day like this. We come with hearts with an enormous sense of gratitude. Brands plucked from the fire, being pardoned. We've been given a second chance of life. And having been able to recognize these things, we live very carefully in the world that we're in. We understand that our time here is brief. And we should desire to be good stewards with the time, with the relationships, and with the resources that God has given to us. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ. And in case you're wondering, again, how a text like this could apply to you. You know, when people don't live for Christ, when they're not born again, they're not saved, there's different types of way in which rebellion is lived out. Some people are very open about their rebellion. You hear them before you see them. You track their postings on social media. You see their life, and they make it very open and very clear to everyone that they're an ungodly person. They don't care. Sometimes the more dangerous one is the more subtle. It's the silent defiance. It's this passive defiance of resisting God, of resisting and dismissing any human responsibility that we have to submit to this God and to obey Him and to cry out for eternal life. I want to direct our attention here to one passage before we close here this morning. This is in Romans 2. I want to close out this passage. And this passage is for someone here this morning. If you don't know Christ, you need to know these things. And I need to tell you this. In Romans 2, beginning with verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek." My friend, my plea to you is if you don't know Christ this morning, come to Him. If you do not know Christ this morning as your Lord, cry out to Him. If you're in a spiritual state this morning of not being born again, and you are not in a right relationship with God as your Creator, my plea and my begging to you today is that you come to the altar here and that you do business with God by way of prayer at the close of our service. Before you go out those doors, please do not leave in the same spiritual state that you came in here this morning. Let's pray. Father God, you are a good and gracious God, the God of second chances. Your word records the stories of men and women who've lived in open defiance against you, Father. And in your goodness and in your grace, they cried out to you. In your goodness and grace, you enabled them to recognize who they were in spite of their sin. And you helped them to see who you are. That you are holy and a righteous and a just God, but also a God of grace and mercy and love and compassion. Father, we're so thankful for the new life that you've given to us through your Son, Christ. And Lord, we pray as a church body that we will continue to serve you, to honor you, to glorify you, and to exist for you on the side of eternity, Father. At the same time, we pray for the souls of our lost family members, of friends, of people that we go to school with, people that we work with, Father. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Lord. We pray for their salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would work circumstances in their lives, that you would draw them to you, call them to you, and that you would save them, Father. We love you this morning, and we pray and ask your blessing on all these things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.